We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Here we go on Genesis, and we're going to go through fairly quickly on this material, and I'm sorry to say that the first study is in some ways the hardest. It should be the easiest, so as to make you feel like coming back next week, but we'll work on the reverse psychology, make it really hard so that you feel like there's something here that you can come back to next week, because it hasn't got all the answers yet. Answers and questions are where we start with on this study, you'll notice, because when people come to the book of Genesis, they already have in their minds many questions. Questions of a biological nature, a philosophical nature, a historical nature, what kind of literature it is, how does it fit in with science. Well, there's a whole range of questions we have, and part of our problem in reading the book of Genesis lies in the questions that we come to the text in our head. We squeeze Genesis into answering our questions. Now, sometimes we're asking those questions because we don't believe in God and we want to disprove God by disproving Genesis. Sometimes we come with the kind of attitude that we do believe in God and we want to try and relate that into what we've learnt outside from other schools and disciplines, which will teach a view of the world that seems to be at variance with Genesis. So what we're trying to do is to show that Genesis and what we've learnt elsewhere fit together. Sometimes, of course, we want to show that what we've learnt in Genesis contradicts what we've learnt elsewhere in the world. And so we've come with these kinds of questions in our minds, and I want to suggest to you that they actually are not helpful. And as long as you keep asking the question, what is the colour of the equator, you're not going to find out much of the truth about the nature of the equator. The wrong question is part and parcel of the problem. The question you've got to approach Genesis with is, what does Genesis teach? That is the fundamental question we're going to work at. And because I'm a Christian, I want to understand what is the Christian understanding of Genesis. Now, that's a big, bold game. Not a Christian, but the Christian understanding of Genesis. And the way to find the Christian understanding of Genesis is to find out what does the rest of the Bible make of Genesis. And so they'll be the two themes we really are working away at during the course of these studies. What's Genesis saying in its own terms? And what does the Bible say Genesis 1 to 11 is about? Now, at the end of that, we may then go back to the questions that you've possibly come in this lecture class with in your heads and start saying, well, now, how does that fit in with what I've learnt elsewhere in the world? We'll have question time here in the afternoon, 2 to 3, and if you want to ask me questions personally or as a group, well, we'll work away at that over a cup of tea or coffee. But fundamentally in the study, it's what's Genesis mean? Now, when I've done that exercise, the thing that astonishes me, it shouldn't, but it does, is that instead of Genesis answering my questions, Genesis asks me lots of questions. But the Bible's a two-edged sword, you see. It cuts back at you all the time. And rather than just solving my questions, it actually poses me much more profound and fundamental questions about me than I ever thought about asking it. And it's important that we understand Genesis properly so that we can understand the questions it asks us about who I am, about what I am, about where I live and why I live and how I go about living and what's the purpose of it and is there any purpose of it. It asks me the big questions of life, which I will answer by the way I live, whether I've answered with my mind or not. And so the exercise is well worth doing because it raises it to my mind to think out, what's it all about? Where is it going? What is the significance of it? What is the purpose? And so the questions Genesis asks are where we'll be heading towards the end of today. Now, a summary verse of Genesis chapter 1 is found in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, where he's trying to demonstrate that God is the ruler of the whole universe, and he sums up the character of God and the nature of God by, in this terms of saying that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth and didn't create it to be empty but formed it to be inhabited. And the word empty is an unusual word which occurs in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. The earth was formless and empty. The older translations have it as void or chaotic. And God doesn't create it to be a chaos. He creates it to be orderly for a purpose, namely habitation, so that people can dwell in the world. Now that really is a summary of what Genesis chapter 1 is about. That's the prophetic understanding of Genesis 1, and indeed we don't need the prophet to understand it, because that's the way it is as you read through Genesis 1. In the beginning, God creates everything. And then, from verse 3 to 31, having seen it as formless, having seen it as empty, he then sets to order it, to structure it. But the ordering and structuring is so as to reach that great high point of the sixth day, with the creation of man, the inhabitant of the earth. And so it's the movement from beginning to habitation. Now, the beginning is made there in the verses 1 and 2, that God has created everything. He's brought it into being. The word bara, which is translated create, is a word of bringing into being. It's making. It's not shaping something that is already there. It is making out of nothing something. It's the making of something. And God does that. He brings it all into being, the heavens, the earth, and everything is created. But the emphasis of the chapter is really on verses 3 to 31, and really through to chapter 2, verse 3, which Tony should have read for us, I think, about the seventh day. It is the structuring of this whole universe that God has made. And the way in which it is accounted for us is in a highly structured piece of literature. Now, I've used the phrase piece of literature very guardedly and purposely because I don't want to prejudice what kind of literature it is. See, one of the ways of interpreting Genesis is to make up your mind what kind of literature you have. When you've made up your mind as to what kind of literature, you'll know how to interpret it. So if you think it's a myth, then you'll interpret it a certain way. If you think it's a legend, it'll be a slightly different interpretation. If you think it's a poem, then it'll be a slightly different way of interpreting. If you think it's history, then again, you will interpret it differently. And so most people start off by saying, which box, which category am I going to put Genesis 1 to 11 in? Having put it into a category, that's the way I'll interpret it. And of course, that a priori method's actually back to front. You've got to look at the literature itself. So let's keep it neutral. This piece of literature, this style of writing, without saying what kind of literature it is to start with. I'll give you the answer, and God answers, of course, in the end. But I want to work from the facts to the solutions at this point. It won't be history. It's not history. It clearly isn't history. There's no eyewitness account here. No one has actually said, this is what I saw. Nor has anyone said, I checked out the documents on this matter. It's not even the second-hand historical account. It's not written as history. You say, but I mean by history it's factual. Well, I'm not saying whether it's factual or not, but in terms of history writing, it's not history. And in terms of mythology, it's not mythology either. You can check out the Babylonian creation myth, and it's quite different in the character of literature to this kind of literature. And so mythology won't work either. What kind of literature it is? Well, let's look at what it's doing. What we see here is it's highly structured. It's highly ordered literature. The whole account is given to you in a succession of 6 days, evenings and mornings. But it's not just the days that are all structured out like that. It's each day is structured. Here's a little summary bit there. You see, in each of the days you can see words like that patterned out, can't you? And it means that when you're reading it, once you've had it read to you, you remember it. Do you notice when Tony's reading it how bored you got listening to it? Now, you read it very beautifully. But you still got bored listening to it. Why? Because you knew it already, didn't you? It's the kind of piece of literature that once read to you, you never forget. It's the very character of it because it has this repetitive style that runs through it, which is also a very magnificent style. If you want a great reading from the Bible, this is it. You know, this is the kind of thing that the actors, the Gielgud's and Olivia's will read out loud and make the whole thing sound majestic and magnificent. It has that character. Now, what is interesting in this, you see, is the chapter is about the fact that God has ordered the world. And the way in which the chapter is written is an orderly way. That is, the form and the content are congruent, are in agreement with each other. An orderly account of the ordering of the world, a structured account of the structuring of the world you have here. What are we going to call it as a piece of literature? I'm not answering, of course. That's not the point. I'm just pointing to the orderliness, the structuring of it with an ascending order. Day one, day two, day three, day four. It gives you the ascent, an ascending order of complexity, an ascending order of coming to life. And when you reach the great sixth day, then the pattern is interrupted, which immediately stands up. No verse sticks out in your mind as much as that verse 26. Then God said, let there be no. Then God said, let us make. Great change which stands out at you immediately. So, hang on, something's going to happen here. He's actually stopped to deliberate. With whom we're not quite sure, of course, who the us is that are deliberating at this point, but we're going to deliberate. And now one part of the creation is made, unlike all the rest, in God's image. And so the ascending order comes to that, but then you don't know what to do with chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let me read it, we didn't read it earlier. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. The seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, is that a denouement? Is that the kind of tailing off, tidying up bit? Or is it saying that even after the creation of man, there is still something yet greater? God's holy day, God's seventh day. What is the significance of this as the place of it? Well, we come to that in a little while. Let's just pick up the leading themes that we have running through this chapter. And I've picked five here, although we'll be skipping through three of them fairly quickly. The first one is God. God is the leading theme of this chapter. In the 31 verses, there are 35 references to God. He is the subject of almost every verb, certainly of every action. He is the subject of God said, God did, God saw, God called, God runs through the chapter. It's all about God. And three crucial things are said about God. There are others as well. Firstly, that he is the creator of everything. They are all crucial. The enormity of the statements will be, I hope, made clear if I can just keep talking fast enough to get to these points later in the study. He is the creator of everything. There is nothing too big and there is nothing too small. The details down to the different kinds of grasses and vegetation, the different kinds of fish, and the great things, the light, the stars, the sun, the moon, the everything. God creates everything. There is nothing that is before him and there is nothing that is outside him. He is the creator of everything. That's fairly clear, isn't it? Number two, he is a purposeful creator. He made it to fulfil his purpose. And so this little phrase that keeps coming, and he saw that it was good, that it was good, that it was good. What does it mean to be good? It means to fulfil God's purpose. God is the determiner of what is good. And he says, yes, that will do. That is what I want. This fulfils my goals. That is okay with me. To be okay with God is to fulfil God's purpose. The creation satisfies God's purpose because God is purposeful in his creation. It fulfils his desires. Third thing is that he creates, and it's related to it, he creates by his word. God said, and there was. God said, and there was. Now that's partly got to do with the purposefulness of God's creation. That is, God didn't fall asleep one day and in his sleep sneezed, and what came out was the earth. Now that is a kind of mythological understanding of creation. That is the kind of things that you read in ancient myths about how the world came into being. It was all a gigantic accident. God was having a fight with his wife one day and he lopped the earlobe off and that's the world. Right? And the hair that grew out of it are the trees. So on. There's a kind of an accident of God. It's not like that. No. God spoke. The expression of his mind and his thought. God spoke and there was. Also it says, you see, the world is something different to God. It's not just an extension of himself. It is something that he spoke and brought into being. But the great emphasis of this speaking has got to do with the power of God. It's referred to, for example, in Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. That God created the heavens and the earth by his word. So powerful is he. So mighty is he. Just trying to fix up these things in the spotlight that go above us too. Psalm 33, 6. You see, if you're a little person, please fill in the hell card. Now, if you're a little person, then you've got to go and do everything yourself. But if you're a big person, you don't have to do everything yourself. So the Vice Chancellor sees a drain that's clogged up down the bottom of the Bassa steps. And he says, let that drain be cleared. There is a godlike quality in his word. He doesn't race home and get out his shovel and come back and dig it out himself. Why? Because he is a powerful man. And his word is what is needed to execute the function. Now, God, of course, is the ultimate source of power. He just speaks and it happens without any necessary description of the little men with shovels who actually put his word into effect. How it happens is not even being looked at. It is that he is the source of it happening. Third thing then, that's the third thing about the creation, about God rather. Second theme is creation. And again, I've got three under creation. Firstly, it is contingent. It's the right word, but I find a lot of people don't know it. Contingent. It means to rely upon, to depend upon something else. It's not self-existent. It relies upon others. It's dependent. That is, the world wasn't always there. It came into being. It doesn't continue without God undergirding and keeping it there. You are contingent upon Tis or your parents or government or goodwill. Your continued existence at this university is contingent upon passing. It is dependent upon something else. The whole universe is not self-existent. It is contingent. It's dependent upon God. Very important understanding who you are, what you are when you start saying things like that. Second one, it's habitable, not chaotic. Now, that, of course, we've built it through already several times, but take, for example, the importance of that. The implications of it are enormous. You see, you expect the world to be the same every day. You expect the experiments you do one day to be repeatable the next day, because the character of the world doesn't change all the time. Now, where did you get that idea from? You can say, well, I've been to experiments and kept on doing it and kept on doing it, but how do you know that tomorrow won't be different? You don't know. It's just an assumption. It's an assumption of our society. But one, it's not an assumption of every society in the world. It is a peculiarly and particularly Western assumption. And two, where did the Western mind get it from? Genesis chapter 1, which teaches us that the world is orderly. It is of the character of the world. Without Genesis 1, most mankind have been down the view of seeing that the world is constantly changing. It's different all the time. And therefore, you cannot run predictable experiments. It's part of the reason why technology and science have come out of lands that have been influenced and affected by the Bible, because it's given us a world view, an assurance that today's world will be tomorrow's world, because it's been created orderly for our habitation. Third thing it says about it is that it's good. God keeps on saying the world, the material existence itself, is good. Now, religiously, that is a fantastically radical idea, because most religions tend to think that the world itself is evil. Anything that is pleasurable must be evil. Anything that is fattening must be evil. Whereas the Bible says, no, the world itself is good, and all the concomitant pleasures of the world are also good. That will then change our ethics and our relationship to the world and to our own bodies and our bodily appetites, won't it? Very important thing, extraordinary. Well, we press on. Third thing is the subject of man. That's the third thing, because that's where the climax comes to. But we won't deal with it, because next week we're going to deal with it. Right? Next week we look at this passage in detail, verses 26 to the end, about being created in the image of God. And so I can't spend time on it now, other than to point out, one, that we are created like the rest of the world. We're part of creation. Two, we're unique in creation. We alone are created in the image of God. And thirdly, that even when we've studied Genesis 1, we've got to take into account the rest of the Bible, because chapters 2 and 3 tell us that things go amok. And Genesis 1 just shows us man as it should be, but more of that next week. The fourth theme is that of rest in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That of rest, of the Sabbath day. Extraordinary, really, the Sabbath day and its prominence and significance within the Scriptures, in the Ten Commandments and so on, and right here in creation. Now, again, we're not going to look at it this week, because in 2 weeks' time, we're going to spend a study just on chapters 2, verses 1 to 3, and the Sabbath and its implications to us, and the whole nature of work and rest and what they are, because by the third week of session, we'll need to learn about work and rest, won't we? Some of us will need to learn about work, others will need to learn about rest, depending on your faculty, but I won't be rude at the moment. I'll save that up for another day. And so the third week we'll be looking at that little passage in particular. But again, just for completion's sake, let me point out that the end of creation is not man. Man is created to have rest with God. There is purpose beyond it. And the fact that the whole world actually runs on this seven-day course. Now, it's an interesting thing that I'm going to argue, and you'll have to hear the argument in a couple of weeks' time, that the seventh day is not concluded in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. That we are, I think, from the Epistle of Hebrews and other places, John chapter 5, we are still in the Sabbath day. The seventh day is still on. And it doesn't say there was evening and there was morning a seventh day, because the seventh day is not finished. Now, there is a pondering we'll have to come to in a couple of weeks' time, but just to hold it out for you, so that you get the completion of the study at this point, but we'll have to look at the details further. The fifth theme I want to make is Christ. Now, that's a funny one, because if you only had Genesis chapter 1, you possibly wouldn't think of him. You would think, who is this this us who makes God, who makes man in our image? But you may not think of Christ at any other point. However, if you're going to understand the Genesis chapter 1 Christianly, then the New Testament, and the Old Testament indeed, will teach you that Christ is all in Genesis 1. Who is the Word of God by which God creates the world? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, everything was made through this Word, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and this Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God by which the world is created. Who is the man who is made in the image of God? Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to understand who the image of God is, you've got to look to Jesus. Who is it that brings us into the Sabbath rest of God? Well, again, Jesus says, the Son of Man, namely himself, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. If you want to understand what the Sabbath is about, you've got to get into relationship with me. So the Christian understanding of Genesis will see that Genesis chapter 1 is about Jesus. But each of these themes we'll bring out in subsequent weeks as we unravel what Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 is about. All right? Today it's just put there so as to have this study nicely well-rounded and complete, especially for those in happy tape land who listen to the studies each week and get them, and you can get them at, well, I'll tell you now, we'll advertise that another day. Now, to understand what this chapter is about, I have found it helpful for many people to talk to them about the alternatives. It's important to talk about the alternatives because people don't see the implications of what we've said. So far they've been sitting there saying, okay, yes, yes, that's what it's saying, that's what it's saying. Yeah, okay, that's a funny idea about the Sabbath not ending. Yeah, well, I wonder how Jesus fits in, but yeah, that's all standard kind of stuff. Huh? So God creates everything. Well, he read the passage to me, I worked that much out, I'm not that dense, I don't do that faculty. Oh, it was tempting. So, you know, you think that's all very straightforward. But if, my friends, you are like that, then you actually haven't understood what I've been saying at all, which is quite likely. You see, if somebody now should turn out the lights, which I don't want them to do, so please don't, right? If somebody at this point should turn all the lights out, then suddenly you will understand the importance of the light. You're sitting here all the time, just basking, you don't even think about it, they're just on, don't you? It doesn't cross your mind, it's of any significance at all. But once this goes into darkness, there's no windows in these lecture theatres, they're dreadfully dark when they're dark, you start to realise how important the light is. Now, it's not till you see the alternatives to Genesis chapter 1 that you start to see the importance of what Genesis chapter 1 is saying. And what it's saying is incredible. Now, we don't know the author's consciousness. We don't know what darkness he had in mind, what alternative view of the world he had in mind. We can't be sure. But let me give you a couple of illustrations of the kinds of things he may have had in mind. One is astrology, because astrology was universal in the ancient world. It'd be unlikely that he hadn't heard of astrology. Now, what does he say about astrology? Well, astrology says that the whole world is under the control of the organisations of the planets and the stars and the rest. There are very brief definitions on the back here. They're not tight definitions. They're just how I use the words, for better or for worse, right? Simplistic definitions. But if you don't know about astrology, where have you been all your life? But that's the kind of thing. Right? Now, what does Genesis 1 make of astrology? He says, oh, the stars. Well, now they have their place. God made them. So they're not as important as God. And God put them in their place. So any organisation that's there is the result of God. So any effects they may or may not have, God has meant it to have. And thirdly, God has told us the reason they're put there. Why? To mark out the times and the seasons and the days. In other words, God actually put the stars in the place so that you might know, you men for whom the whole universe has been created, so that you might know what time of day it is. The stars are there just as clocks and watches for humanity. Now, it's pretty hard to blow a larger raspberry to the astrologist than chapter 1 of Genesis. He was really saying the stars are your servants, not your masters. And they've been put there by your God. So don't worry about them. Take polytheism. Again, we don't know it. It had it in mind, but polytheism was universal in the ancient world, except for Israel and a little period of Egyptian history. What does it say about polytheism? It says God, 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 God. Not many gods, one God. Not one God who created this nation and another God that nation and one God who made the sea and another one who made the sky and another one who looks after the trees. One God made everything. You can't blow a much larger raspberry to the polytheist than chapter 1 of Genesis. Now, we're not much worried about those. We worry about some other things, and there are many that you could pick up from the ancient world. By the way, in Mesopotamia, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, they used to think the seventh day was the day of ill will. And the 49th day, seven sevens, the 49th day was the day of the wrath of the gods. What does Genesis 1 and 2 say? It says seventh day is the best day of all. It's God's special day. It's the holy day when you can rest. The exact reverse. Now, did he have the Mesopotamian seventh day view in mind when he penned Genesis 1 and 2? I don't know. No idea. But I do know that it does have implications to every other religious philosophy that you've got available to you. Let me pick the two that are very common today amongst the many alternatives on the back of the sheet there, because we've only got time for a couple. Materialism. Materialism is very common in our world. It's the atheist view, it's the hardcore agnostic view, that there is nothing in the universe except the universe. They're just a material world. It's always been. Matter is not contingent on anything. Matter has always existed. There is the atheist view. Now, that's a perfectly acceptable view, which you can say is an alternative to God. But think through the implications of that alternative view. If matter has always existed, always is, if there's nothing outside the universe except the universe, then why are we here? We're here because we're here, that's why. How have we got here? Just by accident. What is the purpose? There is none. There's the result. You see, here's a book by a great atheist, Jacques Monod, or for the Australians, Jacques Monod, who was a biochemist, Nobel Peace Prize winner, wrote a book called Chance and Necessity. He says the whole of the universe was one accident, one huge chance, which had built into it things like the DNA molecule, which have built into them a necessity, so that ultimately you turn out like you are. But really, it's all just a gigantic accident that it's happened. Now, if it's all that, then what's the point of life? What's the purpose? What's truth? What's love? What's justice? What's righteousness? Those things don't exist. All that exists is what exists. Philip Adams, you've heard of Philip Adams, produced a book recently called Adams and God, great atheist from down in Melbourne area. And he writes in his book, as a materialist, thoroughgoing materialist, he writes, "Therefore I believe, and have always believed, that life is totally meaningless. That we have no destiny, no purpose, no author. We just are. For a little while anyway, and then we aren't." Now, Adams is one of the few people who will take hold of materialism and look at its implications. Most people say, we don't need God, we can get rid of the God idea, God created everything, and live a meaningful, purposeful life. Rubbish. The very idea of meaningfulness, purposefulness, has come out of the fact that we've been made by somebody else. If we're just an accident, then we're just an accident. Accidents are accidents. They don't have any meaning. That's the very nature of what an accident is. They don't have any purpose. They just are. They just is. We're here because we're here, because we're like the grand old Duke of York. March these men up the hill to march them down again. Like the myth of Sisyphus, rolling the rock up to the top to let it roll down the other side. It is all meaningless, purposeless, pointless, stupid. That is the character of life. Many people say, want to get rid of the God, but hang on to the things that God brings. Love, justice, truth, purpose, meaning. Can't have that. Or they go the other route, namely mysticism. And down the mystical track, you say, no, the physical world, that's an illusion. The physical world, that's a corruption. What is all that is important is the spiritual world. You see, this is a very much more religious answer, isn't it? But it's available today. The Hare Krishnas teach it. Of course, Platonists taught it and Socrates taught it many centuries ago in other ways. Hinduism generally has it. The Hare Krishnas are the most common ones. Christian scientists have it also. The physical world is an illusion. Or a delusion. Or sometimes it's what is evil. The spiritual is all that matters. And so what we've got to do is subdue the physical, reject the physical, overcome the physical, liberate ourselves from the physical. And so the Hare Krishnas, you see, don't believe in physical beauty. That's why they wear the clothes they do and have the haircuts they have. They don't believe in any pleasures. That's why they eat the dreadful food they eat, apart from other reasons. They don't even believe in pleasure in sex. They think that's actually an illusion. It's a trick to try and trap you away from spiritual enlightenment. And so you may have sex with your marriage partner in order to have children only, although why you do that I'm never sure in Hare Krishna philosophy, but if you do, you mustn't enjoy it. You know they're mad when they say things like that, don't you? But you mustn't enjoy it. Why? Because the physical world is an evil illusion meant to destroy you. Little wonder that Hinduism has not created science and technology. And of course, the spirit that is in you is no different than the spirit that's in the cow, or the monkey, or the rat, or the cockroach, or the bacteria. And you've got no moral right to kill any of those creatures because they've got the spirit just as you have the spirit. It is the same. Little cockroach, you've got every much as bit to live, right to live, as you have got right to live. Isn't it extraordinary to see how different the implications are, the lifestyle is, once you move away from this picture that you have in Genesis chapter 1, Of course, hardly anybody ever lives consistently with the alternatives. So dear Mr. Adams, having told us that the whole of life is meaningless, has a last chapter of his book, of his essays, called The Meaning of Life. And Mr. Monroe, having told us that the whole of life is just chance and necessity and meaningless and pointless, has a last chapter on the whole character of scientific ethics. They can't do it, you see, because life is obviously not meaningless. It's not pointless. It is not purposeless, any more than you can be having sex with your partner and saying, I don't enjoy this. My soul is all that matters. But Genesis gives you an alternative that you can hold together and live by. But it asks you big questions, doesn't it? It asks you, who is God? And what is God? And what are you doing? If you're not God, then who is God? Who's in charge? The way you live will answer the question. It asks you about who Jesus is, although we'll have to see more of that in subsequent weeks. Where does he fit in? If God is God who created the whole world, then who's this Jesus that turns up centuries later? It asks you about who you are or what you are. Are you a what or are you a who? If you're a who, then your maker must be a who as well. Ponder the character of the personal God. Once you start talking in personal terms about your responsibilities, your rights, your meanings, your loves, who you are changes the character of what you think the world is. But if you're not a who, if you're just a what, then the fact that we kick you to death doesn't really matter, does it? We do it to cockroaches too. And it asks you questions about what this world is. You see, is whaling murder? Should gay whales have land rights? Have we a responsibility to care for the world? Is it any better than us? Or is it the same as us? Should we be vegetarians? What kind of world do you think you're in? Now, Genesis 1 asks you the questions. And unfortunately for you and I, we will answer by the way we live. So let us ponder over the next few weeks so that the way we live might actually reflect thoughtfulness. Let's pray now. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we do pray that you'd help us as we start the session and the year together to study carefully what you have to say and to think through the implications of what we believe, that we might live in relationship with you, that we might live as you've created us to be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.